Worship team, thank you for leading us into worship, leading us into the throne of God, and especially not just any music, but music that points us to God, that puts Jesus in the spotlight, that draws our attention to the truths of who he is. Maybe you're not like this, but I find at times my emotions are up and down. My emotions deceive me. My emotions will betray the truths that I know. But as we look to Jesus and as we direct our attention to him, as we center our focus on the truths that we know in the scripture, especially through music, that tends to kind of be memorable. We sing through the week. It helps to anchor our heart in times that are unsettling and difficult. So thank you, John. Thank you, worship team. You're a blessing. We've been working our way through Luke chapter 15 and Luke chapter 16. Jesus is towards the tail end of his ministry. He's just a few months away from the cross. These are really the final moments, as it were, of his ministry in making an appeal to those who are there witnessing his miracles, hearing his teaching, coming to be in some sort of fellowship with him. And Jesus is doing whatever it takes to make the gospel so clear and to make the sin of those in front of him, both who knew about their sin and those who didn't, trying to make it so clear to them what it took, what it would take in order to enjoy relationship with God. Luke chapter 15 is all about that. The delight of heaven over one soul that repents, more than 99 righteous individuals who need no repentance. The kingdom is about forgiveness. The kingdom is about confession of sin. The kingdom is about the work of God in the hearts of broken people to draw them into fellowship with God, to overcome their wickedness in coming short of the glory of God, bridging the gap, making a way through faith in Christ, forgiveness of sin, cleansing that comes because of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ for our sins to draw us into fellowship with him. That's what Luke chapter 15 is all about. Welcoming lost souls to be found in Christ. And so Jesus, in telling these parables in Luke chapter 15, his heart for the scribes and the Pharisees, and his heart for the sinners and tax collectors that were part of that audience, now turning his attention to his disciples who were followers of him. His heart is for them. And if Jesus were here in physicality, he is here, his presence through his spirit, he's here. Jesus' words to us today are the same as they were 2,000 years ago in Luke chapter 16, in helping us understand what does it mean to be a follower of God. What does stewardship and discipleship look like? How can we evaluate our lives to know whether we really belong to him? And so Jesus, in Luke chapter 16, turns to his disciples, and essentially he's turning from those who are lost, and he's turning to those who are found, as it were, and he wants them to know that they really belong to him. He wants to establish them and provide assurances to them that they really belong to him, and it boils down to stewardship of God's good gifts. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. And how we posture our hearts in terms of recognizing that we are simply stewards and he's the master, we'll say everything about where your heart belongs, the loyalty to this life or the loyalty to the next one. Are you living for the here and now, or are you living for eternity? Are you treasuring the good gifts of God here, which are God's good gifts? Or are you treasuring the greatest gift, which is the gift of God in heaven? Are you treasuring that? It will show up in how you live. In our passage today is a word called lovers of money. The scribes and the Pharisees are described this way. It says the Pharisees who were lovers of money. And so Jesus is trying to create now, as he will turn his attention to the Pharisees, He wants to help to expose and identify the marks of empty religion. The marks of empty religion. The marks of a counterfeit. The marks of those who think they're in, but they're just self-deceived. Because Jesus wants true disciples. He doesn't want people to be self-deceived. He wants them to know whether or not they belong to God. And it shows up, especially in their posture towards money. According to a recent study from Lifeway Research, over half of American Protestant churchgoers, okay, let me just rephrase that. Over half of American churchgoers who are Protestants, who are evangelicals, people who go to church like us, not outsiders, people who are insiders, okay? Over half of us believe that the church teaches that God will bless them if they give more money to God. Additionally, churchgoers, it says, are more likely today than even 5 years ago to believe that God wants them to prosper financially. 3 in 4 churchgoers in evangelical churches believe that if they give to God, that God wants them to prosper financially. And that they have to do something for God in order to receive some material blessings. As people interact with the world, and we see the seepage of the world that's beginning to inculcate the culture or seep into the very fabric of our mindset. We're steeped in it from day to day, and so it just permeates the life in which we live. It seeps into the way we think. This belief is especially prevalent among the youngest churchgoers. Those who are ages 18 to 34, 81% of them believe that God wants them to prosper. Those who are in the category of 35 to 49, 85% of them believe that God wants them to prosper. As more churchgoers affirm this prosperity gospel beliefs, there's younger churchgoers are more likely than older churchgoers to adopt this kind of mindset. The belief that God wants people to prosper financially is more common in Methodists and Restorationists, but it's very prevalent in evangelicals. Those who are evangelicals are 80% more likely than those outside to believe that God wants them to prosper. How does Luke chapter 16 confront our mindset about money? How does Christ's words begin to direct our attention to stewardship and how we use the good gifts that God has given to us in coming away from culture and not being steeped in culture and the way they think to think differently, to think as God would have us think? So this morning, Jesus will identify 6 different marks of counterfeit religion. 6 marks of empty religion that we're going to see in our text today. So hopefully you're there, Luke chapter 16. I want to read our text for this morning, and then we'll jump into our study beginning in verse 14. It says this: "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" Now, at first blush, what in the world? How do these fit together? And how does any of this relate to money? Well, as we work our way through, we'll see how Jesus is using masterful arguments from the Word of God to draw attention and expose these Pharisees who were embedded in this empty religion. First, Jesus identifies that they're lovers of money. They are lovers of money. Every counterfeit religion Every false prophet, as we saw from our study a couple of years ago in 2 Peter, everyone who would re-divert your attention from God to this earth by drawing attention to money exposes their true nature. They expose the fact they want little to do with God and everything to do with their stuff. This opening phrase, Pharisees who were lovers of money, this word lovers of money is only used twice in the New Testament. It's a compound word that begins with the word phileo, which is this brotherly love, a friend of money, covetousness, greediness, a person who is comfortable with money. It should be no surprise that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, we find this is an identifying quality of those who live in the end of the age. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, and here's our word, lovers of money. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That is a terrifying thought. And as the statistics will show, it is those who are actually in the church who think this more than others. Built into the minds of the first century hearers, as well as in the minds of those living in this present day, was this idea of a prosperity kind of gospel. That the more you have, the healthier you are, the more friends you possess, the more influence you wield, the more authority you're given, it demonstrates your closeness and proximity to God, who will bless you. It, of course, was a distortion of Deuteronomy chapter 28, in which God pronounces blessings for those who are obedient. He says, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commands that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth and all the blessings that shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, which the fruit of your and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. And then dropping down to verse 11, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your livestock and in the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens to give you rain to your land in its season and to bless all who work your lands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. They believed that as obedient people, God would bring blessing. And certainly that was the promise. But it wasn't the only condition. They believed that a blessed life indicated an obedient life. And thus a disobedient life would be treated conversely as those who would be cursed by God. Maybe the best example of this is found in John chapter 9. Where Jesus and his disciples are making their way to the temple during the time, during the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is what we find. He passed by, he saw a blind man from his birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? That was the prevailing view. If you're poor, you're sick, you're lame or blind, it must be traced to sin. And if you saw someone who was under God's judgment in this way, then you don't get in the way. You allow God's judgment to run its course. And that's why the Pharisees struggled so much with mercy. So the disciples are asking this question, who sinned? And Jesus responds in verse 3. Jesus answers, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God allowed this long-term disability so that for this exact moment, he could be healed and God would get the glory. It wasn't that the blind man wasn't a sinner, of course he was, but that it wasn't that his blindness was directly related to his sin. But for the Pharisees, money and health and influence were evidence of a blessed life. And they would draw that even out of the scripture from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. They were false prophets. As Peter will later indicate in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, this is the mark of false teaching. This is the mark of somebody who's wrapped up in the here and now and not thinking about eternity. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Jesus will expose these Pharisees, these false teachers, for their counterfeit religion, for their empty religion, because it was wrapped up in the here and now and not thinking about and embracing the wonder of the future, not treasuring God, but treasuring their stuff. They were lovers of money. So what do they do? Well, Jesus will now turn in his teaching, and we'll see that not only do they love money, but because of their love for money, it results in something. They dismiss Christ's teaching. That's our next point this morning. They love money, and in their love for money, they have to excuse themselves by dismissing Christ's teaching. We see that here. The Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. This word ridicule, again, is only used twice in the scripture. Here in our passage today, but also in Luke chapter 23, verse 35. And in Luke 23, 35, we find Jesus is on the cross. Jesus is in the final moments of his life on earth. And it says this, and the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. On this occasion, of course, Jesus is on the cross. The scribes perhaps are thinking in their minds, in their ridicule and criticism of Jesus, finally, we've won. Finally, our arch rival is hanging there on the cross. And the fact that he's there in this shameful position indicates that he is not from God after all, because if he were from God, God would never allow such things to happen. Or so they thought. They believed that Jesus' ministry was totally discredited by the very nature of him dying on the cross. This authority that made them look so foolish, this person who knew the Bible and was able to turn it against them, here he was, hanging on a cross, and in their minds proving himself to be a fraud, or so they thought. In their minds, someone who is chosen by God would never be a subject or a victim of this kind of suffering. And so in our passage here in Luke chapter 16, I believe this same ridicule, this same strong word for criticism and mocking is applied in a very similar way in believing that Jesus, in their minds, had overstepped the teaching of the Old Testament law and then was making himself, by implication, turning himself into a fraud. In their minds, he was proving that he was inadequate to understand the scripture, that he was incapable of teaching the law because he'd overstepped the law in this way. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying about stewardship. They knew that Jesus was implying that as a steward of God's things, you would find ways to dispense and invest in heaven. But in their minds, this seemed unfounded. This kind of giving was never commanded by the law. If Jesus was an authority of the scripture, a teacher of the law, he should have known better. At least that must have been what they thought. How could Jesus have claimed to speak for God and get it so wrong? But this is what every false teacher does. Every empty religion dismisses the clear teaching of the Bible. Every false teacher must dismiss the authority of Christ. Every false teacher must lift up their own ideas about what they think is true and dismiss the clear, emphatic teaching of God. They might say, well, Jesus didn't really mean that. Or, Jesus didn't really say that. Or they need to redefine the terms of love and mercy and holiness and justice and import them into their culture and redefine them to make themselves feel better about the way they live. They redefine these terms and thus paint God in their own image instead of letting the truth of God's word and the truth of Christ stand for himself. And that will be true of every empty religion. It must dismiss the teaching of Christ. Then in verse 15, we find they justify their actions. Jesus confronts them. He says to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. This word to justify is to vindicate, to show that you're right. It's something that was the pattern of the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees throughout Jesus' ministry. Not only did they dismiss the teachings of Jesus, but they try to justify themselves and paint themselves in a better light. It's exactly what was happening in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and 29. You remember this picture, this account. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? As Jesus confirms the correct statements of this lawyer, to love your neighbor as yourself, this lawyer, I wonder if he is remembering back to Leviticus, where this passage is pulled from, remembers, not only am I to love my neighbor who is a native, but I'm also to love my neighbor down further in the passage who is a foreigner and a stranger. Wonder which two Jesus is trying to affirm. So he's trying to justify himself because he knows the truth of his heart. He has a hard enough time loving his fellow citizen, let alone loving those who are outside of Israel. It's because the truth cuts across the grain. The truth always confronts us at the core of who we are. It always confronts our core beliefs. We want to feel good about ourselves, and so did the lawyers and Pharisees. The Pharisees are no doubt doing the same thing here. They're justifying themselves. We can imagine their line of thinking, especially as it related to money. Jesus, what about the promises to Abraham? He will bless Abraham. And what about those repeated promises to Isaac and Jacob and Joseph? And how does that get fulfilled in the life of David? And certainly we look at the life of Solomon. He was the epitome of a blessed life. And as we obey, certainly we should be able to enjoy the same blessings from God. Because we live according to the law, our lives should be blessed as well, correct? Nothing in the law demanded this kind of stewardship that you're talking about, Jesus. So you are wrong. You're not speaking for God. Clearly, you don't even know what God's law says. In their minds, in their ridicule, they have disqualified Jesus. He has disqualified himself. But Jesus had confronted them consistently about the heart attitudes. He wanted to help direct their attention to the fact that the externals were just an indication of what was going on inside. Their heart was against mercy. They had only laid burdens on the people. They were resistant to the truth. They were calloused and hardened and seeking self-glory and self-honor. It was about them and not about serving God. They showed a disdain for the law that they supposedly loved so much. And Jesus is confronting their self-justification. In verse 16, we find they ignore the call to repentance. They ignore the call to repentance here in the first part of verse 16. It says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. What in the world does this mean? Well, it would have been clear to the scribes and Pharisees that with the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, something entirely different was happening in terms of focus and teaching. It wasn't that the truths were different, it was the emphasis was different. We find from the ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Preaching the message of the kingdom was preaching and emphasizing, stressing the significance of confession of sin, repentance towards God's, and aligning your heart towards the things that God has said. Luke chapter 3, verse 3 describes the same kind of ministry when Luke says, "And he went into all the regions around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins." Of course, the law and the prophets spoke about repentance and the forgiveness of sins and provided a means by which the people could approach God through a priest, through sacrifices at the temple, and enjoy this future picture of atonement that would take place in this future Lamb. They understood the significance of all that was supposed to be happening there in Jerusalem. And so when John the Baptist came onto the scene and began to emphasize this coming kingdom and stress the significance of repentance and confession of sin, they should have recognized this component and also understood the significance of the sin of their own life. Jesus will pick up on this theme in his own ministry in Luke chapter 4, verse 43. Speaking of Jesus, he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. We find the same thing in Luke chapter 9, the same thing in Luke chapter 10. We find the same thing in Luke chapter 15, where Jesus is emphasizing the significance of confession of sin, repentance, and forgiveness. In this setting, very fresh in the minds of these scribes and Pharisees who had heard the story of the prodigal son and this picture of the young prodigal who was forgiven of his sin because of a willingness to acknowledge his brokenness, his separation from his father, and the wonder and the mercy and generosity of his father, and the forgiveness that awaited him at home. It should have been fresh in the minds of the scribes and Pharisees, but they rejected. They rejected the forgiveness for the sake of pushing their own works forward. And that's what leads us to the second half of verse 16 and 17. They strive to fulfill their religious duties. Every empty religion that you will find outside of Christianity emphasizes the foundation of personal works and personal merit to get yourself good with God. Whatever you do, the way you behave in your family, going to church, the money you give, the way that you work in your workplace, the kind of life that you live, those are the kinds of merits, those are the deposits that you need in order to get yourself to heaven. At least that's what the Pharisees expounded. That's what they strove to do. They strove to fulfill their own religious duties. This statement of forcing their way into the kingdom is in the present middle indicative, which places the emphasis on self. They were working for themselves, whatever they could do to get themselves into heaven. They were essentially forcing their way and struggling with everything inside to get to God, to get into this kingdom. This is a word to suffer violence, to use violence. And it was a characteristic of these Pharisees in describing the kind of life that they had. the burdens that they would carry, this fastidious rule-keeping, this meticulous conformity, this weighing themselves down with the burden of performance, seeking to restrain their own flesh and meet the demands that were in the law. But what they failed to remember is if they break the law at any point along the way, they are a rule breaker, as James chapter 2, verse 10 will say. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. They should have known that you break the law once, you become a law breaker. They tried to keep the law. They tried to wear and measure up to this standard. Jesus recognizes this in them and draws attention to it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus wasn't commending righteousness as a means to get to heaven, but implying there is only one truly righteous person. And that, of course, was Christ himself, the one who fulfilled the law in every way, the one whose perfect righteousness met the standard as only God could do. Anyone who tries to keep the law is bound to keep it in every way. That's what we find in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. There is not one part of the law that you are not obligated to keep if you choose to be a law keeper. Otherwise, you can put your trust and confidence in the only one who could ever keep the law, Jesus Christ. Place your faith in him. Allow his righteousness to cover your life. Come to a place of recognizing your own sin, seeing the fact that Jesus' death on the cross is the only means of payment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ, the Lord, and through Jesus Christ alone. He alone was the perfect law keeper. As Jesus will say in verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. You must keep the law to the end. Every single part. Not even the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet will be overlooked. You are bound to keep the whole thing. The only way, of course, to enjoy the kingdom is to be a perfect law keeper. And none of us in this room could ever do that. Only Jesus alone fulfilled the law. Only Jesus met the demands. Only Jesus made a way through his death and resurrection. You can enjoy perfection of righteousness through faith in Christ. Every religion outside of Christianity teaches the moral purity that attains to some level of kingdom living. That is antithetical to the scripture. It exposes itself as counterfeit. So how does all of this apply to money? Well, the law of Moses said very little about the kind of stewardship that Jesus was talking about. But it didn't have to, because the principle of stewardship was built into the design of creation going back to the very beginning. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2 says, the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The earth belongs to God, and thus you are not an owner. You are a steward of that which belongs to God. Built in to the very beginning of the establishment of God's world. And so all the law needed to do was reaffirm that principle, which it did. Deuteronomy chapter 14, 22 to 23. You shall tithe the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name to dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and your oil, for the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. This was an expression of thanks. This is a recognition of God's gifts. This is a demonstration of the stewardship of God's things. It pointed back to the principle. It helped to reinforce that which was true at the very beginning about the fact that God is over all. The earth belongs to him. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. And so built into the law was this reaffirmation of that principle through the tithe. And finally, we find that those who are caught up in empty religion will choose the rules they want to obey. Those who are caught up in empty religion will choose the rules they want to obey. Notice verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. You may ask, how in the world does any of this apply to the subject of money? And also to the subject of the law and the prophets that Jesus is mentioning here. Here is another one of those principles that was built into the original design of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh, bound, so intertwined, together. It's as if they were one person, one flesh. How can you separate the inseparable? That was Jesus' point on another occasion in his ministry. How can you begin to parse out the rules? How can you pick and choose the things you want to do? They conveniently dismissed this principle. The Pharisees conveniently dismissed this principle of lifelong marriage. In their teaching, a wife could be divorced for practically anything. In the school of Hillel, it allowed a man to divorce his wife for spoiling his food or finding another woman more attractive. In the Mishnah, here's what it says. The following women, this is quote, the following women may be divorced. She who violates the law of Moses, example, causes her husband to eat food which has not been tithed. She who vows but does not keep her vows. She who goes out on the street with her hair loose, or spins in the streets, or converses with any man, or is a noisy woman. What is a noisy woman? It is one who speaks in her own house so loud that the neighbors may hear, end quote. Meaning, you can divorce your wife for any reason, and thus violating the principle of the creation mandate where a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they'll be one flesh forever. The Pharisees had conveniently dismissed this main command, predominantly because the law of Moses provides no exceptions to divorce. It doesn't speak about divorce in any way. So they thought, since it was silent about the matter, that they could do whatever they wanted to do. Now, they were drawing from an obscure part of Deuteronomy chapter 4, which describes a process that happened because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 and 4 says this: when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. They built off of that and built into their system an idea, hey, if we find any indecency in her at all, then we're justified in turning her loose. Jesus helps him understand what this word indecency really means. It's a word that describes sexual immorality, describes adultery. Jesus is dealing with them in Matthew chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. When this subject comes up, Jesus says to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus' words were shocking. So shocking, in fact, it was so embedded in culture that this practice was done that the disciples are blown away. In verse 10, we find the disciples' response. They said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." You can probably guess who that overreaction came from. But that's the way that culture begins to seep into our own thinking. Unless we allow the Word of God to be our absolute standard, unless we allow the Word of God to speak to our heart, our hearts are yielded to what God says, submissive to even to the hard things that we read, and we allow our own thinking to be confronted and rebuked and corrected by the clear and direct words of Scripture. We're not like those who pick and choose. We're not like those who would say, "Well, you know, Jesus will forgive me at some point down the road. I'll just continue in sin so that maybe grace will abound for me someday." God is that kind of God, right? He's the kind of God who forgives. He's the kind of God who loves. And we dismiss the fact, the very clear teaching of Scripture about God who loves, disciplines. God disciplines those he loves and scourges every son who belongs to him. This is what the true nature of love does. This is what we do for our children. When our children are playing in places that are dangerous for them, maybe they're putting their hands on the stove, maybe they're putting a fork in the outlet. I don't know if you've ever had any kids do that. But whatever it is, because of your love for them, you speak out. You put boundaries in the way. Jesus does this for those he loves. And those who are true believers of him will not pick and choose the parts of Scripture they like. It's said that Thomas Jefferson made his own Bible of sorts. Essentially, it was crafted in the fall and winter months of 1819 and 1820 when the 77-year-old Jefferson used a razor to cut passages out of the New Testament and pieced them together in his own version of the Bible that excluded all of the supernatural parts of what Christ did. All of the works and wonders that he did, anything that was attributed to his deity, he cut them out. He wanted nothing to do with them. He demonstrated a heart that was selective. He demonstrated a heart that was not surrendered and submitted to the Scripture. Maybe that seems a bit radical to you, but I wonder how often we do the same. We make excuses for ourselves. We pick and choose the kinds of things that we want to obey. We're not yielded and open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and convicting of us of sin and letting the Word of God be our absolute authority for us. As we think about this, it's easy to say, "Well, those Pharisees, you know, what a scoundrels they were." But how often do we find in our own hearts and lives, and I say this of myself, how often do I find in my own life that I'm a lover of money and not stewarding well? That I allow the heartbreak of things that get broken here to really ruin my day. I allow the frustration of a car that doesn't work the way it wants to, a house that leaks, the roof leaks, fill in the blank with whatever good gift that God has given to you that has gone very wrong this week, and how we get preoccupied with the things of this life rather than letting our mind and attention be focused on the things of the next life. How often do we dismiss Christ's teaching because it's too hard? How easy is it for us to say, "You know, Christ will forgive me. It's okay." Or he couldn't possibly have said that. He's a God of love. And so we reinvent God for our own purpose. And that is idolatry. Don't make God in your own image. And that's what we do every time when we recraft God to conform to our imagination. Or we justify our actions. We're living a certain way. We're working a certain way. And we think it's acceptable because everybody else around us is doing the same thing. We justify our actions instead of allowing the Word of God to confront us where we are. Or we ignore the call to repentance. The work of the Spirit is heavy on us. We know those areas of our life that we're struggling with, but we're like, not today. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. I'll deal with it then. God will forgive me today. But we ignore the invitation that God has given to us to come enjoy fellowship through confession and repentance. Or maybe we're working hard to fulfill our own religious duties. We're in the rat race. We're trying to perform. We're trying to make ourselves look good instead of anchoring our hearts on the sufficiency of Christ. Perhaps we're picking and choosing what we want to obey. Those rules that are hard, those commands that God has given that are difficult, we'll let those be for the super believers, not for me. We show in our hearts every time it is moving in that direction, we expose in ourselves the emptiness of our religion. It's important for all of us, day by day, to continue to submit ourselves to Christ and to ask Him to do a greater work within us. To ask Him to do a work that we cannot do for ourselves. To pray for His help. I love the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, praying that the power of the Spirit would rest on us, that we would live with Christ in our hearts, that we would come to understand the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. That's what God wants to do with everyone in this room who loves Him. To the extent that it says in verse 20 and 21, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ever ask or think. God wants us to enjoy relationship with Him that only comes through surrender. It only comes through confession. It only comes through forgiveness. May God draw us into that day by day. Oh Lord, we praise You for Your word, even for hard words. Thank You for Jesus. He was not interested in beating the Pharisees up. He was not interested in ruining and spoiling their day. He was interested in making their day the best day it could have ever been. But that it only happens as they're confronted by their sin and they come to understand the futility of their own religion and they come and turn to the fullness of Christ. God, I pray if there's anybody here today who has never given You their life, has never trusted You for forgiveness of sins, even now, Lord, would You do a work in their life to draw them into relationship? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.